So this morning we'll be starting a new series in Psalm 119. And over the coming weeks, we'll have the privilege of having a number of preachers from WLA expound different parts of this great psalm to us. Now, before we dive into Psalm 119, I'd like to provide just a brief background information about the psalm, which I think may be helpful for us as we navigate this great psalm. As I said, some call this the great psalm, as it's the single longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. And the major theme of Psalm 119 focuses on God's word. Almost every verse of the psalm has one of eight different terms for God's word. The word law occurs most often. Along with law, the psalm uses other terms to refer to God's word, such as testimonies, precepts, statutes, commands, rules, words, and ways. So the heavy focus on the theme of God's word gives us the impression the psalmist is captivated by God's word. And the unique structure of the psalm provides us a clue as to why he's so captivated by God's word. While the psalm has an interesting structure, as it is what is known as an acrostic poem. That is, the poem structure comes from the Hebrew alphabet, such that each of the 22 stanzas correspond with each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And with every line of each 8-verse stanza being with the letter of the alphabet that it corresponds with. So for instance, in stanza 1, all 8 verses begin with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in stanza 2, all 8 verses begin with Beth, and so on, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, and that's why you can see it so long. And now this structure is very intentional. So one commentator says this acrostic structure of using the whole Hebrew alphabet is meant to convey a deeper meaning. We have a saying today, we're going to look something from A to Z. So by using the whole alphabet, the psalmist is gently reminding us that God's word isn't just meant for a few isolated areas of our lives. It's a complete all-encompassing guide. No matter what letter of life alphabet we may find ourselves in today, whether we're in a season of abundance, a season of waiting, a season of deep grief, God's truth is large enough, wide enough, and deep enough to meet us right where we are. It's meant to guide every single corner of our lives. And understandably, the largeness of God's word captivates the psalmist. Perhaps another thing that may surprise you about Psalm 119 is that some scholars consider it to be a psalm of lament. And this is because when we read the whole psalm, we see woven throughout it are threads of real pain and deep struggle. So we see this in verses such as verse 25, my life is stuck in the dirt. Verse 51, the arrogant make fun of me to no end. Verse 82, when will you comfort me? In verse 107, I have been suffering so much, and so on. So the writer isn't singing from a place where everything is perfect. They are crying out from the trenches of life. And there's so much comfort in that for us today, because it reminds us that God's word isn't just for our highest moments of praise. It's a lifeline designed to hold us together in our deepest times of pain. And with this background info, let's now just jump into the first 16 verses for this morning. The good life is found in an ever-deepening relationship with a self-sufficient God through his word. So in the very first 2 verses, the psalmist uses the word blessed twice. And they begin with a beautiful promise. True blessing belongs to those who walk in wholehearted obedience to God's word. Now, to obey God wholeheartedly means we bring him our intellect, our emotions, and our choices. God's word speaks directly to every single part of our being. It meets us in our minds, calling us to truly understand and believe it. It stirs our affections, inviting us to deeply love and delight in God. And ultimately, it moves our very will, calling us to live God's instructions out in daily obedience. It's a total, all-encompassing surrender. And God doesn't just want a piece of our lives. He desires all of us. And following God's word is the way of blessing. And by blessing, this is referring to living the good life. The English word blessed translates the Hebrew word asheria. Now, scholars say asheria sometimes describes a state of joy and flourishing, and other times asheria describes stability and safety. So the Hebrew word for blessed is describing a state of flourishing, joy, stability, and safety. Or simply put, it's describing the good life. And this psalm will repeatedly say in different ways that the good life is found in following God's word. And this is the case, as following God's word deepens our relationship with Him. It deepens our intimacy with Him. Now, what makes the good life can mean many different things to different people. I assume if we had to do a survey in Canada asking people what makes the good life, I'm assuming we'll get an endless diversity of answers. Some may see the good life as having lots of money. Others may see it as being able to travel the world. Others may see it as having that perfect job that is so meaningful. And there are a number of options. I'm not saying those things are bad, but there's something even better. But Psalm 119 and the Bible as a whole, I think, describes the good life as being in an ever-deepening relationship with our Heavenly Father. And verse 12 tells us why this is the case. It says, "Blessed are you, O Lord." The Lord is blessed. Have you ever wondered what makes God truly blessed? One ancient writer, Thomas Manton, reminds us that God is completely beautiful, sufficient within Himself. He doesn't look to us to add to His happiness or His perfection. And think about that for a moment. God doesn't have needs that we can fulfill, nor does He depend on anything outside of Himself to feel whole. He is entirely at peace and satisfied in who He is, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes we may wonder, does He need me? Does He gain something from my life? And the truth is, His glory is so vast that our actions can neither diminish Him nor add to Him. As Manton beautifully puts it, our ability to impact God's grand perfection is like throwing a single snowball into the roaring heat of the sun. It dissolves instantly against His immense warmth. But please don't let that truth make us feel small or distant from Him. It's meant to comfort us. Because even though God does not need us, He actively chooses each one of us. He doesn't hold His perfect joy close to His chest. Instead, He gladly and willingly pours it out into our lives, inviting us to find our true happiness simply in being with Him. And this is the very heartbeat of every promise in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, it says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And friends, this promise is the very definition of heaven. True peace isn't found in a change of scenery or a change in our earthly troubles. Heaven is found right here in the shelter of His love. As the psalmist tells us, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's from Psalm 16. And let us rest in that truth today. The God who needs nothing offers you, me, us, everything. He offers Himself. No matter what we are facing today, God is the exact answer to our soul's specific ache. He doesn't just have good things for us. He is the very good thing. Another classic writer, George Swinlock, put it so perfectly for our modern hearts. "If we feel empty, He is a feast. If we are exhausted, He is our safe place to rest when the storm hits. If we feel weak, He is our endless strength. If we are lost in the dark, He is our morning light. If we are grieving, He is our comfort. If we are facing death, He is the fountain of life. Whatever hurts, He can heal. Whatever is missing, He can provide. He is our family, our security, our grace, and our future. We can stop striving today because when we have God, we have everything. Now, as I mentioned, this psalm is not written in a season of comfort. Throughout the study of our Psalm 119, we will see that woven into the fabric of this poem is a deeply personal cry for help. A plea for God to rescue the psalmist from an overwhelming wave of trials and threats. And we will see that the psalmist moves from a place of pain to a place of praise. He moves from the midst of trials, tribulations, and troubles to a place of trust. And we see the first signs of these trials and threats in verses 5 to 8. The psalmist worries about being put to shame in verses 6 and left forsaken in verses 8. And shame was a serious thing in those times. The psalmist lived in a culture of honor and shame. So shame was seen as something even worse for them than death. And so rightly from the very first 8 verses of the psalm, the psalmist is beautifully honest with us. And the whole 2 real life things in tandem, our deep longing for a blessed life rooted in God's word, and the painful reality that life can deeply feel fragile and threatened. And thankfully, the Psalm 119 doesn't offer us cheap platitudes. It doesn't make empty promises that if we can just follow the rules, our troubles will vanish. Rather, it tenderly reminds us of a deeper truth. It's precisely within our hardest moments that we need to plant our roots deep into God's grace and instructions. And the psalmist is not only honest with us, but they are also very vulnerable. As one of their struggles is that they do not always wholeheartedly walk in the way of the Lord. And we see this in verse 5. The psalmist will ask God for things. And what the psalmist asks for is that their ways may be steadfast in the keeping of the Lord's statutes. And this is a confession that they do not always wholeheartedly walk in the way of the Lord. So in verse 6, the psalmist is also concerned with the shame for not obeying the Lord. If God keeps them steadfast, if the Lord, in the psalm's own words, keeps my eyes fixed on all your commandments, they will be blessed. But if not, they'll be shamed. And I can relate to the psalmist. I know from experience that walking blamelessly in the way of the Lord, that wholeheartedly and diligently keeping God's instructions from his word is not something that continually describes myself. I sin, I stumble, I fall, I am disobedient. And I assume this can't be only me. We all at times don't follow God's instructions. So how can we be blessed if we cannot perfectly follow God's word? And these opening verses seem to call us to a standard of perfection that on our own feels impossible to reach. If that was all the Bible had to say, we might find ourselves sinking into discouragement rather than walking in joy. But we can praise God. His word gives us the full picture. And we see the psalmist admits they at times fall short of God's word, but can still be described themselves as blessed. And you're wondering, how's that so? It sounds like a clear contradiction. It's that tension that as Christians, we are both saints and sinners at the very same time. And we see this tension in the book of Psalms as well. The psalm tells us, blessed are those who wholeheartedly and diligently keep God's law. But here's the tension. In another psalm, in Psalm 32, which speaks of a different kind of blessing, the deep relief of having our transgressions forgiven and our sins covered. And thank God for this other description of the blessed person. Their transgressions are forgiven, their sin is covered, their sin is not counted. Now, I do not want to lessen the glorious call, this beautiful invitation to walk in obedience, to walk in obedience to God's word. I don't want to minimize that one bit. But I also want to glory in the blessed person of Psalm 32, because I, though no longer ruled by sin, I am still a sinner. And so I read the whole counsel of God to make sense of the particular parts. I also read the Word of God as a Christian. Reading it as a Christian requires that I consider Psalm 119 through the lens of Christ. In Romans 4, the apostle reminds us that because of Christ's death and resurrection, our faith is counted as righteousness. And for everyone who trusts in him, our sins are no longer held against us. So while we absolutely want to honor God by striving for a life of faithful obedience, we also rest in the beautiful reality of his grace. Once again, two sides of the handlebars. And if we are carrying the weight of our mistakes today, we don't have to stay under that burden. True blessedness is found in bringing our hearts honestly to God, receiving his forgiveness, and resting in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so let's move now to the second stanza of Psalm 119 and to our second point. True devotion to God transforms us from the inside out, changing our hearts so that our lives naturally reflect his truth. So we now go back to the one side of his tension. That is, a blessed person is the one who obeys God's word. That is, a truly blessed life is a life lived in faithful obedience, is one completely devoted to God's word for all our days. And the psalmist begins by highlighting just how all-encompassing this devotion needs to be, by asking a vital question in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? In other words, how can any of us, right from the start of our journey, walk in this blessed state of devotion to God? And a simple, beautiful answer is by living according to God's word. And the emphasis is on living, the word living. Scripture is our roadmap on how to live life. It's our roadmap on how to live a blessed life. Scripture is not just an interesting book to gain some interesting facts about God, but it's a book that transforms us from the inside. So it's affecting both our internal world and our external actions. Internally, this transformation takes deep within our hearts. It changes how we think, how we feel, and what we choose. In our minds, we learn, understand, and remember his truth. As the text says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts. I will not forget your word. Also in our emotions, our deepest affections are reshaped. We find ourselves saying, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. God's word becomes our joy and not our burden. In our wills, we lean on him for guidance, praying from the heart, teach me your statutes. And when our hearts are brimming with God's truth, that the inner posture naturally works itself outwardly. What the heart prizes, friends, the life begins to practice. The blessed person starts using their very senses, their mouths and their eyes, to engage with God, declaring, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. And as we look back at the first two stanzas of Psalm 19, we see this beautiful movement. The psalm begins by speaking generally about the blessings of walking with God, but it quickly moves to a deeply personal embrace of his word, an embrace so strong that it changes how we live. Even though the psalm is ultimately the prayer of someone hurting, it shows us that the path through our pain, the journey that leads us back to praise and trust, is paved entirely with the word of God. And this is where this beautiful song begins. And so our final point is reading scripture meditatively for transformation. And so a psalmist has alluded to the truth that God's word is read for transformation. And ultimately the Holy Spirit uses God's word to make us more like Jesus. So a key spiritual practice that aids us in allowing God's word to transform us, is to make us more like Jesus, is the practice of meditating on scripture. And we see the psalmist prioritizes meditation. The psalmist continually writes about how they meditate on Scripture. And here's a few examples. I'm reading the ESV here. Psalm 119, verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on you. Verse 27 says, make me understand the ways of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. In Psalm 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I might meditate on your promise. But the question is, what does it mean to meditate on Scripture? And one Christian author, Matthew Bingham, describes it as directing one's attention towards God and his promises as revealed in Scripture, with the aim of stirring up God-honoring affections. To meditate in this later biblical way is to follow Paul and to think about godly things, to follow Mary in treasuring up God's promises and pondering them in your heart, and to follow the Colossian Christians in setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, this sort of meditation involves directing one's thoughts Godward so that we can grow in personal godliness. And the quote ends there. And growth in godliness is another term for becoming more like Jesus, which is living the blessed life. Now, learning to meditate on God's word is a journey, my friends. It's not trying to perfect some method. There are various ways Christians have used throughout church history to meditate on Scripture, and there are many different good ways. Now, I'll just be mentioning one way this morning. An important thing is that from the host of good approaches, our aim is to read for spiritual transformation. The author I mentioned earlier, Matthew Bingham, gave two very practical steps we might follow to meditate on God's word. The first step is to grab hold of a thought and don't let it go. So to practice this first step is to intentionally linger over specific scriptural truths, promises, stories, and insights. And as we linger, we invite the Holy Spirit to truly work within us. To do this, he suggests we start to ponder with care. And this means having read the text, we listen for a word, phrase, or concept that speaks to us in a personal manner. And then we carefully weigh the words, sentences, or concepts we encounter. And Scripture is incredibly fruitful. It holds infinite delights just beneath the surface. And then we connect the dots by searching out other passages that relate to the truth that we are focusing on and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this two-step process is both simple and profound, and it is something we might want to invite into our quiet times this week. And as we read and we land on a single verse, or even just a phrase, then we gently reflect on it for a few minutes. Actually, reflecting on it as long as we can, because there's no limit on reflecting on Scripture. The Puritan Thomas Watson described this as a serious, earnest, and purposed musing upon some point of Christian instruction designed to strengthen us daily against the trials of the world. And the next part is to apply God's truth to our lives. Meditating on Scripture is not just to understand Scripture better, but we need to allow the Spirit to use it to transform us from the inside out. The biblical truth needs to move from the pages of the Bible to our hearts. And I remember a lecturer in my college in South Africa, he said to us, our minds tend to learn much faster than our hearts. It's a long journey from our heads to our hearts. So to help the biblical truths move to our hearts, we need to be able to apply it to ourselves. And to do this, it's a two-step rhythm. First, looking backward with gratitude. And what I mean is we take hold of biblical promise during our reading and actively recall the specific ways God has already faithful to the promise in our past. And then we look forward with faith. So we take that promise and consider how we can actively trust God with the situation we are currently wrestling with at the moment. And by anchoring our mind to a single truth and actively applying it to our life story, meditation ceases to be a duty and becomes a lifeline. And we see a beautiful example of meditation found in Luke's gospel. It's a story where The shepherds visit Mary and Joseph. They arrived with a message from the angel of the Lord. The message was, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. It'll be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then Scripture tells us that Mary's response was to ponder on all these things in her heart. Rather than letting the moment rush past, she sat with these words. She turned them over and over in her mind, deeply considering what they meant for her own life, for the future of a newborn child, and ultimately for the redemption of the entire world. And this is exactly what meditation looks like. It is the gentle act of taking in the Word of God and inviting it to deeply interact with our daily thoughts, our highest hopes, and our future dreams. And so, friend, God's Word is food for our life. And the more we meditate on God's Word, that is, we grab hold of a thought and don't let it go, and then we apply God's truth to ourselves, then we allow the Holy Spirit to use God's Word to nourish us for faith, life, and service, to nourish us becoming more and more like Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, help us to grow in meditating on your Word. If we are new to this practice or a seasoned practitioner of meditating on your Word, there's always room for growth, always room to grow in being more like Jesus. By your Word and Spirit, so transform us from the inside out that our lives characterize living the blessed life of growing in intimacy with you and being a blessing to others. Amen.